The 18th of July is an auspicious day in history. It's not only my daughter Louisa's birthday, but on the 18th of July 1925, Adolf Hitler published his book Mein Kampf, My Struggle. He'd written it in prison following the Nazi Party's abortive coup against the Bavarian government. On the 18th of July 1936, the Spanish Civil War began, which enabled Hitler and Mussolini to field test the weapons he would eventually use against Czechoslovakia, Poland, and much of Europe. But if those dates are too early for you, I wonder if you're old enough to remember the summer of 1962. I was 9 years old, and I remember coming home from school one day, and my mother calmly said, "The world nearly ended today." It was October the 16th, 1962. John F. Kennedy had called together his closest advisors to the White House late in the evening before the CIA had produced detailed photographic intelligence identifying Soviet nuclear missile installations under construction on Cuba, 90 miles from the Florida coast. The Secretary of Defense of the day, Robert McNamara, outlined three possible courses of action. One, the political course, openly approach Castro, Khrushchev, and allies to resolve the crisis diplomatically. The opinion was that this would not succeed. Two, open surveillance, coupled with a blockade against offensive weapons entering Cuba. And three, military action directed against Cuba, starting with an air attack against the missiles. Thankfully, President Kennedy chose the second option. He authorized a naval blockade in international waters against Soviet ships carrying missile equipment. In the brinkmanship that followed during the next tense 13 days, as the ships carrying the missiles drew closer and closer and closer to Cuba, it was the Russians who blinked first and backed down. But three decades later, there was a conference where Soviet, Cuban, and Americans learned how close the world had come to an Armageddon scenario. It was a conference in 1992 held in Havana, attended by some of Kennedy's administrative members, some of the Soviet participants from the crisis, and a Cuban delegation led by Fidel Castro. The Soviet general, Anatoly Grybkov, admitted that the Soviet commanders in Cuba had been authorized to fire their tactical nuclear weapons without further direction from the Kremlin if they were attacked. More worryingly, U.S. officials had mistaken a number of Soviet actions as deliberate signals from the Kremlin when, in fact, they had never been cleared by the leadership. And unbeknown to the president, officials from the CIA and the US military had undertaken a number of unauthorized and aggressive operations on Cuba, dispatching covert sabotage teams, which simultaneously were misunderstood by the Soviets. And to compound the misunderstanding, during those 13 days, a US military aircraft accidentally strayed into Soviet airspace. The combination, therefore, of unauthorized military actions, misinterpreted political signals, and significant failures in intelligence all threatened, but for the grace of God, to hurl us into an apocalyptic scenario such as we would probably not be meeting here today. So, with heightened anxiety over the coastline of Gaza, over Iran's aspirations for nuclear technology and the possibility of a preemptive strike by Israel or the United States, never before, I would suggest, has the importance of diplomacy been to solve international disputes. And yet, there is another war, far more insidious, destructive war that engulfs our world, and it is a war the Church appears ill-prepared to respond to, as our political leaders are in the Middle East. Because this war is cosmic and it has eternal consequences. Paul writes in verse 12 of chapter 6, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, around the time of that reunion in Havana in 1992, I was visiting a friend serving in the US military at the Lakenheath Air Base in Suffolk. And as I left the air base, before reaching the checkpoint on the perimeter wall, hidden from the road and the gaze of British civilians, I saw a sign, and it was about 40 feet long, and it was 2 feet high. And it was intended for US military personnel alone. It read, "Danger, you are now entering a war zone." It's probably intended to improve US survival rates on British roads, but I've often thought long about that message and wondered whether we should place it at Christchurch. Danger, you are now entering a war zone. I just couldn't decide whether to put it on the inside for those leaving. But the truth is, whichever way we turn, we are entering a war zone. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Notice Paul writes in the present tense, we're in a war zone. My recommended reading for the summer is Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life. Reading 40 Days of Purpose will prepare and equip you for a life of service. But reading a book is only intended to prepare you for a life of service. The 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness was not the ultimate cosmic battle with Satan. It was merely a warm-up round. The 40 glorious days Jesus spent with the disciples after his resurrection were not an end in themselves. He used them to provide convincing proofs and spoke about the kingdom of God to equip them for their real mission to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Now the book focuses on our five main purposes, and if you've read the book already and you've forgotten those purposes, then I invite you to read them again. We're planned for God's pleasure, that's worship. We're formed for God's family, that's fellowship. We were created to become like Jesus Christ, that's discipleship. We were shaped for service, that's our ministry. And we were made for a mission, that's evangelism. The book is designed to equip you to live out these purposes for the rest of your life. And that's why we meet on Sundays. We were made for a mission in a world that is literally going to hell, a world that is occupied territory, a world that is under the influence of the evil one, a world that is a war zone. And that's why we need to understand our purpose, to live them out and share them with others. This is not an exercise. It is for real. As Rick Warren says in the book, there are many good things you can do with your life. But God's essentials you must do. You must do. It's vital, therefore, as we conclude the series of studies in Ephesians, before we dust off the series and put the studies away, that we remember at all times we're living in a war zone. How we think, how we act, how we live will, humanly speaking, influence our part in this war and our future destiny. That's why I want to conclude this series of studies by looking at these last few verses of Ephesians 6. I invite you to turn to them with me and notice three things. The enemy God tolerates, verses 11 and 12. The armor God provides, verses 13 to 20. And the victory God assures, verse 13. First of all, notice the enemy God tolerates. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The first step in warfare is to know your enemy and to respect your enemy. To know your enemy and to respect him. When we demonize other people, we make a tactical mistake. Islam is not the enemy. Communism was not the enemy. Before that, the Germans were not the enemy. Before that, the Irish, or the Scots, or the French, or our beloved colonies who wanted their independence. Satan's strategy is to deceive us into thinking that other people, especially other people of another race or another colour, with a strange language or different customs or unusual religion or political system, they're the enemy. That's the devil's strategy, to deflect us from our enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, in Iraq and Afghanistan in particular, far too many of our allied forces, our army service men and women, are injured or killed, not by the enemy, but by so-called friendly fire. What a misnomer that is, friendly fire. And if true was to be told, far too many Christians are disabled in mission or defeated in ministry because of so-called enemy fire, sniped at or cut down by gossip or criticism by other misguided Christians. So I need to say emphatically that other Christians are not the enemy either. The Roman Catholic Church is not the enemy any more than the Church of England is. That's Satan's strategy, to deflect us from our real enemy. You know, our first purpose in life is that we were planned for God's pleasure, not Satan's pleasure. We were planned for God's pleasure. So Paul writes, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Do you notice, as we had read that passage from Isaiah and compared it with Ephesians, what Paul has done? In Isaiah, it is the armour of the Lord. It's the armour that the Lord metaphorically puts on because He's got no one to do His will. Now, in Jesus Christ, He has a people to do His will. We exist for God's pleasure. God's pleasure is that we be strong in His mighty power and we stand against the evil one. So first, recognize the enemy God tolerates. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Secondly, notice the armour God provides, verses 13 to 17. Put on the full armour of God. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, in these verses, Paul implicitly mentions our other four priorities, our other four purposes in life. Notice, we are formed for God's family, for fellowship. Verse 13. Therefore, put on the armour of God. Now, when you look at this passage and you visualize perhaps the Roman soldier with the armor on, it's very easy to mistake the illustration Paul is giving us. So let me ask you, how did the Roman army conquer the Celts and the Brits and the French and the Germans? How did they conquer most of Europe, North Africa and the Middle East? Was it because they had superior weaponry? I don't think so. Were their soldiers braver? No. Stronger? No. What was it that enabled them to be so victorious? It was their strategy. They fought in legions of 3,000 soldiers. They fought as one man with rigid discipline and mechanical precision. The imagery Paul is using here is not of the individual soldier with all of his armor on. This passage is in the plural. When he says you, he means you as a church. You, plural, put on the armor of God, so that together you can stand as one man, but collectively. That is why our fellowship is so important on Sundays. It's as important how we serve and minister to one another after the service as it is what we do in the service. Our midweek home groups, our first Wednesdays, are for fellowship and prayer and teaching, so that together we can stand against the evil one. We were never intended to be individual Christians. We were formed for God's family. Notice we were also created to become like Christ. Each part of this armour, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, each of these is the armour of God. They describe Jesus Christ. Think about it. He is our truth. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is our faith. He is our salvation. He is our word. So to consciously put on the armour of God is the same as to clothe ourselves with Jesus. Isaiah 61 says, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation." Romans 13 says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus." God's will is that we become like Jesus Christ. So putting the armour on is what discipleship's all about. William Gurnall was a pastor of Lavenham in Suffolk, near where I was born. And in 1655, he wrote The Christian in Complete Armour. And it's about that thick. And it's all about these verses. It became a bestseller of the day. It was the 17th century equivalent of The Purpose-Driven Life. And this is what he says in it. He says, "In heaven, we shall appear not in armour, but in robes of glory. But here, the pieces of armour specified are to be worn night and day. We must walk, we must work, we must sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ." We were formed for God's family. We were created to become like Christ, and we were shaped for serving God. That's ministry. Each and every one of us has been called to serve God through the church. So Paul writes, verse 18, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Let me ask you, do you pray all the time for all the saints? And when you pray, what do you pray for all the saints? Your brothers and sisters, our leaders, our mission partners. That we will stand together and serve God's purposes using our talents, our energy, investing our resources in his service. The only reason the Roman army beat the Celts and the Brits and the French and the Germans and everyone else in Europe and North Africa and the Middle East was because they were disciplined and because they were coordinated. They were purposeful in their strategy. Our strength comes from serving one another with our gifts and our talents with purpose, on purpose, intentionally, coordinated, so that we can protect and cover one another. Formed for God's family, created to become like Christ, shaped for serving God, and finally we were made for mission. Made for mission. Verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, that I will be fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may fearlessly declare as I should." Paul here models our fifth purpose. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are called ambassadors. We are, like Paul, to be fearless in making known the mystery of the gospel. If you feel apathetic about getting involved in the Reading mission, then think more about Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. We must care about unbelievers because God cares for them. Love leaves us no choice. If you feel afraid to share the good news of Jesus with others, then ask God to fill your heart with love for them, because perfect love casts out fear. Because as long as there is one person who does not know Christ in our community, then we have work to do. You know which sentence I found most challenging in the book Purpose-Driven Life? It was this one. The church that does not want to grow is saying to the world, you can go to hell. The church that does not want to grow is saying to the world, you can go to hell. Here are some diagnostic questions for you to think about as you're lying on the beach this summer. What are you willing to do? Are you willing to share your story as people ask you what you do on Sundays or what matters to you most? Are you willing to give away one of your best Christian books that's helped you? Are you willing to invite them for a meal? Are you willing to share a simple presentation of the gospel that you've memorized? Are you willing to invite them to church? Last week, some of us were in Oberammergau. Oberammergau is in southern Germany. It's made famous because of the Passion Play, which takes place every 10 years. It began in 1633 when the village was threatened with destruction through the plague and through the 30-year civil war. They made a covenant with God that they would perform the Passion, the last 7 days of the life of Christ, in perpetuity until Christ returns. And the entire village, since 1633, every 10 years, has performed, presented the Passion. It's 6 hours long. It's presented 5 days a week for 6 months of the year to 5,000 people on a daily basis. Can you imagine 10 years planning that you are going to be Judas? That you are going to act out the story of Judas 5 days a week, 6 hours a day for 6 months of the year. Jesus, you've been asked to be Jesus. You're going to be crucified on that cross 5 days a week for 6 months of the year. That shows dedication. Why are they doing it? Partly because their ancestors made that commitment, but because they want to tell others about Jesus. About 250 of them every day, 5 days a week, 6 hours a day for 6 months. Every 10 years. And the whole of those 10 years are gearing up to the next Passion Play. So if you missed it, 2020, join the group. Let me ask you, will anyone in heaven be able to say to you, I want to thank you for telling me about Jesus? I'm here, humanly, because of you. God made you to be a member of his family. He made you to be a model of his character, to be a magnifier of his glory, a minister of his grace, and a messenger of the good news to others. And of those five purposes, the first four, we will probably in some way continue to do for eternity. But only the fifth can be done on earth. Leading people to Jesus Christ is the principal reason God has left you on earth. If it wasn't, he could have taken us to heaven the moment we trusted in Christ. Discovering our purposes and sharing them with others is what we are here for. This is how we will ultimately defeat Satan, by leading people out of his kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've considered the enemy that God tolerates, the armor God provides. And as we close, I want you to consider the victory God assures. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose victorious so that you can stand your ground, so that in the day of evil, you can stand. We share in Christ's victory. That assurance of Christ's victory is assured if we recognize the enemy God tolerates, if we stand our ground in the armor God provides, if we fulfill our purpose as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Last Tuesday, some of us visited the Eagle's Nest near Obersalzburg in Bavaria. It was the summer base for the Nazi regime during the Second World War. Most of it was flattened by Allied bombing, but the Eagle's Nest remains. And you can visit it, and you can travel in the same brass elevator up to the summit which Adolf Hitler and his inner circle used. When did the tide turn against the Third Reich? Some would say tactically it was June the 6th, 1944, D-Day, the Normandy landings. But it might just have been earlier than that. It could have been 3 years earlier, on October the 29th, 1941, when Sir Winston Churchill returned to Harrow to give a speech to the students. His speech was 4 minutes and 12 seconds. He ended with these words: "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. We stood all alone years ago, and to many countries it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished, liquidated. But instead, our country stood in the gap. There was no flinching and no thought of giving in. We now find ourselves in a position where I say that we can be sure we have only to persevere to conquer. Do not let us speak of darker days, let us speak rather of sterner days. They are not dark days, these are great days, the greatest days our country has ever lived. And we must thank God that we have been allowed, each of us, according to our stations, to play a part in marking these days memorable in the history of our race." And remember when he said those words, not 1945, but 1941. The tide of war turned first in the hearts and the minds and the wills of those who were resolved to do what? To stand their ground. Those who were willing to sacrifice their lives for a just and a noble cause that would outlast them. God has privileged us to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our world, because the battle has been won, the victory is assured, but we must endure what the New Testament describes as the last days. We are between D-Day and VE Day. We must hold the line until Jesus returns and Satan is finally destroyed. In this concluding look in Ephesians, we've considered the enemy God tolerates, the armor God provides, and the victory God assures. While you still have breath, never give up. Stand your ground, live out your purpose, complete your mission, fulfill your destiny to the glory of God.